Because what better way to start the school year than with the beasts of the apocalypse, right? So if you ask some elementary school teachers to read the book of Revelation, it doesn't sound so bad. Isn't that beautiful? Revelation 12:17 says, "The dragon raged at the woman and then went off to make war with the rest of her children, the children who keep God's commandments and hold firm to the witness of Jesus." It is a horror scene in the Bible. It's a birth of another kind. She's in a birthing suite waiting for the baby to be born, and there's a beast that wants to eat the child. And when the beast is not successful, it calls for its colleagues. Two more join. There's a trinity of evil. Revelation 12, 13, and 14, we have to read it all together. This horror scene, this predicament at the end of the Bible, it's not unlike the beginning in the story in chapter 3 of Genesis. If you look in the school newspaper when La Sierra Academy and Normal School was first formed, and you look in the early years, 1927, 28, 29 in particular, you'll find articles, one I remember vividly up in the library here, where at the beginning of the school year, the pastor determined it was wise to gather all the students and preach on the topic of sin for 1 hour. The school newspaper says the message was warmly received. What better way to start the school year than the apocalypse of Revelation 12, 13, and 14? He was 13 years old, and his imagination was bursting, and what was on his mind is the old man from Scripture, usually perceived as old, Noah, with a beard and sort of hunched over. What was on this 13-year-old's mind was Noah, and one day he would grow up and make a movie about this man, Noah. He was consumed with this character. He hears the character who hears God's voice, who carries out God's wishes, the character chosen by God to do important work on God's earth. So the story of Noah first started in the mind of a 13-year-old boy. Let's watch.
From Adam to Seth, from Seth to Enosh, Enosh to Kenan, Kenan to Mahalalel, to my father, Methuselah, then to me. Today that birthright passes to you, Noah, my son. The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. This is your work now, your responsibility. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
That's a young Noah and his father Lamech telling him the family story, the imprint. You come from Adam, you walk with the Creator. It's your task to do the work that the Creator assigns to you, and the birthright wrapped around his arm. The Creator, he tells him, has placed you in the world to care for it, so walk in faithfulness and righteousness. Now, the script writers for this film imagine, besides these descendants on Noah's side, they descend from Seth, one of Adam's sons. They imagine there's another branch of the human family, Cain's descendants. If where Noah's descendants are righteous and obedient and faithful, Cain's descendants are rebellious. They're disobedient. They cause chaos in this version of the Noah story. When the young Noah sees his father Lamech killed by Cain's descendants, he learns to be afraid of man, of humans in the world. And as he grows up and takes a wife and they have their three boys, they fear, their number one anxiety as young parents is to keep their boys safe. They adopt a little girl and bring her along with their family. She's been left to die by Cain's wicked colleagues. And so now their family is three boys and one girl. This Noah and his wife, this anxiety that drives them, they move now, they're on the move, and Noah's wife, she wants to hide, but they realize that they won't get the Creator's work done if they hide and take cover. So they journey, and they journey far enough away from the cities to stay safe and stay together. One day, the boys witness Cain's descendants brutally chasing and killing an animal. Noah recovers that animal, and they build a burial place for it, and then Noah explains to his sons what they've seen in the world.
Why do they kill it?
They eat them.
Why?
I think it makes them stronger.
Is it true?
They forget. Strength comes from the Creator.
Why do they eat them? Why do they eat them? Because they think it makes them strong. Is it true? No, they forget. Strength comes from the Creator. All you carnivores. I do sort of love that scene. One of the last vegetarians in my family. Is it true? No. Strength comes from the Creator. So they find themselves having to explain to their children when they witness in the world what Cain's descendants are up to, how it differs from what the Creator is asking for them and their lives. Again and again, as a young family, they begin to explain these things. Noah's wife wants to hide, that's her instinct, but they get counsel from the older Methuselah, Noah's grandfather. They visit him several times, and he tells them, "You can't hide because you have to do the Creator's work." So he counsels Noah, he gives him a seed, and he tells them, you take this seed and you plant it, and God will show you what's supposed to come next. Methuselah and Noah, they walk closely together in this story. Noah gathers his family after he's thought about it, and he explains to his family what God is now asking of them.
Men are going to be punished. What they've done to this world. There will be destruction. There'll be tragedy. But our family has been chosen for a great task. We've been chosen to save the innocent.
The innocent?
The animals.
Why are they innocent?
Because they still live as they did in the garden.
We need to save enough of them to start again.
But what of us?
I guess we get to start again too. We get to start again in a new, better world. But first, we have to build.
Build what?
A great flood is coming. The waters of the heavens will meet the waters of the earth. We build a vessel to survive the storm. We build an ark.
Are you able to make out the dialogue? You have to shake your head yes or no. Can you hear the dialogue? Okay, because I'll tell you if you can't hear it. It would be a lot more fun if you can hear the dialogue. So they decide to give priority to the creatures because the creatures haven't done anything wrong, and this is when Christians get very frustrated at this 2014 film by Aronofsky. Ah, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. The Christian, conservative Christians in the United States in particular have disregarded this film. It's not biblical. Why would you give priority to the creatures? If you'll bear with me, I'll say something about that in a few minutes. Can we just consider for a moment Aronofsky's work? He gathers the family. Now their job is to build an ark that when the rain comes, they will be safe. And they get help from these creatures that look like they've come a little more out of the Marvel comic series than out of the Bible. And Christians get a little frustrated about these creatures covered in rock and molten ashy. They're now 16 feet tall and they have six arms. And we think these are not in the Bible, but read again Genesis 6 and let your imagination go. And if we knew about the Jewish apocalyptic literature, then we might know why this storyteller can imagine creatures who once lived in heaven, who've been sent down to earth and they wanted to help. But it turned wrong with Cain's tribe. Cain's tribe turned against these big creatures, and there aren't very many of them left. These creatures, when they look at Noah and his family, they see hope. They look at Noah and say, "We see a glimmer of Adam in you. So we're going to help you." You ever wonder how the ark got built? Well, in this story, these creatures help Noah and his family. It's three stories tall with pitch and pine, and they go to work on this tall vessel that will save Noah and the animals. The birds, they come before the ark is even complete. The animals begin to arrive. First, the birds, and Noah's wife develops some kind of an herbal recipe, an anesthetic that will put the birds to sleep. She practices on them, and they realize this works, and it's thrilling for all the children. This feels a little more like Dr. Doolittle. And then, more creatures start to come. One of the boys comes running to the mother and says, "Mother, it's snakes, snakes, snakes. There are snakes, Mother." Mrs. Noah looks at Mr. Noah. Who's happy in this picture? I am not showing you the minute of slithering, fat, juicy snakes because I just can't do it either. Little boy says to his mother, "Snakes." She looks at Noah and says, "Snakes? Really? Snakes, Noah?" Snakes, Noah says this, "All that creeps and all that crawls and all that slithers belongs to God." So the snakes come onto the ark. And then we see the animals that begin to walk and filter into the ark, two by two and seven by seven. And you see now the entire set moving up to the ark with the animals coming close. I'm going to watch what this looks like as they flood the set. More animals than you can count. He can't believe what he's seen. They get out of the way, and these creatures walk into the ark. And they're all taking a nap, someone said, a nap. She puts them all to sleep. Outside the ark, though, there is chaos. There's a barbaric tribe led by one of Cain's descendants. They cause chaos with each other. Their plan is to build weapons to take Noah and the ark for themselves, to kill Noah's family. If the rain is really coming, this is their plan. And we see for the first time that Noah has conflict because his son looks around and sees what Cain's descendants are up to. His son does not want to get on the boat without a girl. He looks around the family and says, "You have mom, and his older brother has a woman. What's going to happen to me in the new world?" And his father says, "The Creator will work it out. It'll work out." But Ham cannot consider that that's a real option. So he goes to Cain's descendants and he takes a girl and he befriends her and he wants to bring her on the ark. And when Noah sees this, he has to choose between the safety of his own family with the rain and the flood on its way. We see that Noah's chosenness, that Noah's task orientation, it means now that he can turn selfish and self-absorbed. He can harm. He can be cruel in this story. He uses the Creator to justify his choices. In Noah's mind, the only way the Creator can start new is if they're all wiped out. So he's explained to his children, once they're sitting on the ark and the waters come and the boat is rising, he's told them, we will all die, your mother and I first, so you will bury us. And then you will take turns burying your older brother and the middle brother. And he looks to the youngest brother, Japheth, and says, and you will be the last when you die. God can start new with creatures. He thinks that Shem's wife is safe to bring on the boat. This girl they've adopted ends up marrying the oldest son. She's safe because she can't have children. She's injured young when she's a young child, a knife wound to her abdomen. So they're sure she can't have children. Noah is outraged when they're floating on the water and he learns she's pregnant. And we see that Noah's chosenness and his task orientation and his conviction to what he thinks God is asking of him means Noah can turn very cruel on his own family. Noah believes he's doing what God has asked. This all culminates with Noah believing he needs to kill the twins that are born to his oldest son and her wife. The son screams at him. Shem screams at him, I thought you were good. I thought this is why the Creator chose you, Father, because you're good. And Noah says to his oldest son, the Creator chose me because he knew I would get it done. That's all. And Noah takes these babies in his arm and he's off to building a story of his own in his own image. It's a point in the movie where most people have to walk away, where this film writer, his script writer, has sort of overlapped the Abraham and Isaac sacrifice story into Noah's storyline. There's a misunderstanding, friends, in the story that's caused Noah to think that he must do what God he thinks God is asking him to do. And we're reminded, just like the beginning of the story in Genesis, that it's possible for humans to get it wrong. It's possible for humans who think they're interacting with the divine to get things wrong. In Genesis 6, we read, Noah found favor with the Lord. God remembered Noah. And even with our Bible open, it's possible to get things wrong. For the Bible doesn't tell us why Noah. If it's because Noah would obey, if it's because Noah was more righteous, if Noah was just full of more anxiety, if Noah was just the best bet God has. The Bible does not say, and we have to remember, there are things earth cannot see that heaven knows. With our Bibles open, we have to remember we can make these mistakes. We can be sure as we're walking around our world and our two campuses, but there are things earth cannot see that only heaven knows. The mercies of God, they are tender to the end. And Noah cannot see it. He cannot see it with his own family. When Noah is selected in this story, it looks like everyone else is not. So you have Noah's descendants and Cain's descendants on the other side. And we carry this out all the way to the end of the Bible, and that's where we began this morning when Revelation 12, 13, 14, when a trinity of beasts emerge and we realize that evil and sin are real forces and we all must make a choice. There is no fence sitting in the book of Revelation, and there's no fence sitting in the story of Noah with his children. These are the episodes in Scripture that record the remnant group, the remnant, those remaining ones, those leftover ones, the ones after every great story in Scripture is told. There's a group that survives. We can start in Genesis and go to Revelation, and after every great epic, we'll find a remnant. Some scholars say 500 times we find remnants in Scripture. This group that's remaining, that's still looking at God, that still hopes to be faithful. Over and over again in Scripture, a remnant. A remnant. It is possible for the remnant, who is about remnant business, to be confused about our task. Sometime in the last few weeks, those three angels over at the conference office disappeared. Did you notice? Did you notice those three angels are no longer there? I wasn't even in town when it happened. I just heard because my colleagues said, I came home and said, well, what are we talking about? What's interesting around here? And they said, well, the church members want to know what happened to the angels. What happened to the, what do you mean, what happened to the angels? They cut them down. The three angels, they were, this is a few years ago, they're sort of groomed. Can you tell they're angels if you didn't know? Oh, you're just an Adventist. You've taken many pictures of these angels. Well, have you noticed they've morphed a little over the years? The story is that their branches are so thick down underneath there that it's difficult for them to take a grooming now. So here's another picture, black and white. Do those look like angels? Oh, you're just Adventists. I called the conference president this week and said, what happened to the angels? This is scandalous. And she said, well, people were coming into the office and they were telling us that our angels didn't look like angels. In fact, the most creative description we had of our angels is that they looked like chipmunks in tutus dancing on the front lawn. They look like little creatures having a party, she said, on the front lawn. And we decided if people can't tell that they're angels from Revelation, we should pull them out. So they cut them down. She reminded me, she would like you to know, there are still three angels inside the conference office that are positioned nicely on the wall. And they're having conversation now about what they shall put out front, or how would we get angels that actually look like angels so we're not a ridiculous commentary in the community. Now, I think this is wise, because if the community's driving around going, what are those chipmunks out there? Then it might be time to revisit the story. She says, oh, the angels will be back. Friends, the angels have to be interpreted in each new generation. So it is, we teach these students at the academy, kindergarten through 12th grade, and we hope we promote them over to the university, and they all stay. And even so, the job of the educating community is not to give the children a vision that we believe, it's to create a space so the children can catch the vision God's giving them. The angels have to be reinterpreted in every generation. What does it mean that we're remnant schools and remnant campuses? The doctrine reads like this, the fundamental belief. We've been studying them all summer. If it's Adventist, it must make life better. Why would it be a good idea to have this conviction? Universal Church is composed of all who truly believe in Christ. But in the last days, a time of widespread apostasy, a remnant has been called out to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This remnant, the remaining ones, those who are faithful to God, in the very end, they announce the arrival of vegan lunches at the cafeteria. They announce the arrival of the seventh day as the biblical Sabbath. What do they announce? They announce, they proclaim, you see what they do? They announce, they proclaim, they herald the good news about God. This is the remnant's only task. The proclamation is symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14. In every new generation, we have to ask again, why is it a good idea that there's a remnant, there's a remaining group that would be faithful to God? The work that the remnant does, it coincides with the work of judgment in heaven, and it results in a work of repentance and reform on earth. Every believer, not just the grown-ups, not just the baptized ones now like Matthew and Natasha, every believer, the children at the elementary school, they're all called to be a part of this worldwide witness. This is not a doctrine that got much attention at San Antonio last month. I would prefer we had studied this doctrine and altered this doctrine than some of the others. What does it mean to be a remnant in the 21st century? The remnant, best understood, is this remaining group that announces and proclaims and heralds. It would be good If we would look at this again, on work on this again, what does it mean to create space that we share with the world even while we believe God has a task only we do? What does that mean? And how do we put boundaries and borders in place so that we don't end up like Noah? We lose touch with the divine. This is part of the challenge with the divine and the human partnership. It is we who are believe we're in touch with God, that God's given us a mission and a task. We sometimes use this special privilege and we justify all of our own agendas. We use it as a free pass to interpret God the way we choose to interpret God. So it is true that if any of our ideas in the Adventist church are Adventist, but they're not biblical and they're not Christian, we're in trouble. Everything we proclaim must at least be biblical and Christian and then uniquely Adventist. In these last days, we believe there will be a generation that witnesses about God because only you in this day can witness about God. No one else can do this. Our grandparents can't do it. Our great-grandparents can't do it. Only we can do this in this hour and in this day. Every generation gets to tell the story fresh and new. What is very sad in this film depicting Noah, as well as in the biblical Noah story, is that the good news of the Creator gets stirred in with Noah's ideas about his task and his mission. And when Noah stirs in his strong convictions and what he believes are his responsibilities, sometimes what comes out causes the chaos. So in the film, Noah tears down his family. It's sad to watch the family's demise as Noah is driven on what he thinks is a mission. He ends up excluding them and excluding others, and it doesn't look like the work of the Creator any longer. When I was in a cafe last week, I watched a woman order the salad. I wrote it down. Here's what she said. She points to the menu. I would like this salad, minus the grilled onions, minus the walnuts, oh, and no radicchio and no dressing. And can you add goat cheese and chicken? And the server, who was about 18 or 19 years old, looked at her and said, would you still like the lettuce? He wasn't being a smart mouth. He was just like, oh, well, this isn't even a salad anymore. Did you want a sandwich now? Sometimes in our giving and taking and rearranging the gospel inside faith communities with very good and healthy convictions, sometimes we can rearrange so much that the gospel doesn't even look like the gospel anymore. So it is, we read the story of Noah, whether in our Bibles or on the screen, a literary read on this story, and we remember that if the good news is good, it has to be good for everyone. The trouble in this story is that there's Noah's people who are good, and there's Cain's people who are rebellious, and Cain's people eventually cry out at the Creator, we haven't heard from you for 8 generations. You've abandoned us. Our people are hungry. Our minds are empty. We have nothing. Therefore, we're going to take what we can get. And the trouble is that Noah and his family forgot to tell Cain's descendants that the Creator also cares for them. So it is the task of the remnant is not to tell the world how special we are, but so the world will know how special they are to God. That is our only task as the remnant. We happen to believe we get at that through the Sabbath and through the way we take care of our bodies. The message still has to look like the gospel in the end. Romans 11, 5 and 6, so also in this present time, there is a remaining group by the choice of God's grace. But if it is by God's grace, it isn't by what's done. If it were by what we do, God's grace wouldn't be grace. So it is, friends, chosen for a task, we cannot explain why, we can afford to be humble. We can afford to be generous. We can afford to be patient with other people. We can afford to be forgiving, because this is not our story. This is God's story. This is what we want our children at La Sierra Academy to know. Ellen White puts it this way in Desire of Ages: many profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it's a curse to its professors and to its possessors, and through their influence, it is a curse to the world. I know we need to end. Can I tell you about the 13-year-old boy who imagined the story of Noah? He sat in his junior high classroom years ago, raised a Jew, and it was the man Noah on his mind, and he pinned a poem, and his English teacher in junior high read his poem and thought the poem was so wonderfully crafted, she allowed him to read it into the PA system at their school. Here are the lines of the poem, the only lines that I'm aware of. He wrote, "The rain continued through the night, and the cries of screaming men filled the air." What was on the mind of this 13-year-old is what happens to all the people outside the ark. And so he wrote a poem about it. And he grew up to become the film writer and producer Aronofsky, who produced the film Noah that hit the major media market last year in 2014. And he says shyly of himself, it's a film written by two not very Jewish guys. Maybe the least biblical film that's available out there. He gave his teacher from seventh grade a walk-on part in the film. She was a one-eyed hag. Out of love and respect. And we can think the film is not biblical, and we can take issue with the way he chose to tell the story, but I'm here to say there are hundreds and thousands, if not millions, of people who now know a little more about Noah than ever before. And as a campus who cares about the liberal arts with a film school across the street, it's a story to be taken seriously. When this ends, and we won't show you the scene, Kirby, will you just put the freeze frame up on of the family where Noah is standing around with the twins? It turns out Noah is not able to take the lives of those two children, those babies on the ship, and the boat lands. He's not able to take their lives, and they land and they gather around and they ask Noah, "Why couldn't you do this? Why did you stop?" And he says, "I looked at the babies and all I could see was love." So he looked to God and said, "I cannot do this." He lives a difficult existence for the next few months or years, the Bible records. He goes off by himself. He's drunk a lot. He makes some bad choices. He's overcome with guilt and shame, I think because he's misunderstood the goodness of God. And he realized the mark on his family. The very end of the story, when the Creator has washed the world and the family does start again, Noah says to all of them, "Maybe this time, at least, we can be kind." Kind is pretty good for the remnant. Kind is pretty good. Summarized by a fifth grade student at the elementary school a few years ago, when I asked her what she loved about the academy, she said, "I love that my teachers love God, and they love Jesus. But Pastor," she said to me, "they really mean it." That's the work of the remnant, to make sure the children know the goodness of God. Can we pray? Now to those of us receiving this word, God, may the Spirit make us humble and open. May the Spirit convict us once again that your mercies continue to the end of the earth. As we leave this place today, we give you permission to stir that up in our souls. We give you permission to make this a topic in our families as we go and eat lunch and as we progress with the weekend. May we all be thinking and asking the question, what does it mean to be the remnant? What does it mean to be kind and generous and patient and humble and loving in these last days? May the world be a better place, a different place. May it resemble your kingdom just a little more. In the name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen.